until we'd let you begin to fill us with your spirit, renew us from within. Nothing matters, nothing's gained without your Holy Spirit. Because your heart was broken, because you saw the need, because you gave so freely, because of Calvary, we can now be called your. We need wisdom, we need power, and true love for each other. We have had so many big but empty words. So we come before your face, asking for your grace. Bring your people to a state of kingdom life. Restore your church again. Touch your people once again. With your precious holy hand, we pray. Let your kingdom shine upon this earth through a living glorious church, not for temporary deeds, but to restore authority and power. Let a mighty rushing touch your people once again. Lord, you see your tired servants and the broken, wounded soldiers. Oh, how much we need your precious healing hand. We need the power of the cross as the only road for we stand up, facing final battle cry, restore your church again. Touch your people once again with your precious healing hand. We pray, let your kingdom shine upon this earth through your living temporary deeds, but to restore authority and power, let a mighty rushing wind blow in. Touch your people once again. Let a mighty rushing wind blow in. Touch your people once again.
Michaels was a stuntman working for Universal Studios. He specialized in skydiving. He was in Benson, Arizona, preparing to parachute onto the top of the moving train. But before the shooting, he climbed up the ladder on the side of the train to check the rigging and accidentally fell, hitting his head and dying instantly. Being a designated organ donor, his body was taken to University Medical Center in Tucson, Arizona, and his heart was transplanted into the body of another man, Bill Wall, who had been kept on artificial heart for the previous 159 days. 6 months later, after getting a new heart, Bill Wall received a letter from Brady's family with a picture included. He couldn't believe that he got a heart of a 36-year-old young man, stunt man, full of energy. Before his heart transplant, Bill Wall had been a type A, overweight, money-obsessed businessman living a sedentary lifestyle. And today, he's working part-time, spending the rest of his life and renewed energy, winning speed and performance medals in swimming, cycling, and tracks. He recently was interviewed by a reporter, and Bill Wall glanced up at the bronze, silver, and gold medals, and he said, "Every day, all day, I thank God for Brady Michaels. When I ride, when I walk out, the biggest thing is to honor him." A new heart not only saved Bill's life, it transformed his life in ways that he never had imagined. He said that he was shortly, sometime after the surgery, he was driving a car and turned on the radio, and he heard a song by British vocalist Sade. He says, "I just started crying and rocking." And it was strange because he never knew who Sade was. And he never had this kind of experience that any song would touch or melt his heart. Later, he contacted Brady Michaels' family, and made an intriguing inquiry or discovery. Said was Brady's favorite singer. I pulled up other stories about heart transplants recipients. Paul Altman, a corporate executive in Milwaukee law firm, received the heart of a 14-year-old boy who was killed in a car accident. And his wife says that the first post-surgery shopping trip, she lost him in the store, and she found him got stuck in the candy section, loading his basket with Snickers bars. And she says he never liked any sweets before. Whoever gets my heart will never leave this candy section in the store. Experts say a renewed zest for life is common among transplant recipients. They go from being an invalid to a fully functional human being. It is almost like becoming a new person, says Dr. Jack Copeland, the Tucson surgeon. The theory holds that transplant patients inherit DNA from their donors that determines in part how a person thinks, behaves, and even eats. Jamie Sherman, a native of southern Arizona, an area full of Mexican restaurants, did not develop a taste for the cuisine until she received a transplant in November 2001. And then, soon after, she had a strong and regular craving for cheese enchiladas, bean burritos, and soft tacos. On top of that, she says that she emerged from the surgery with a deep sense of anger. And she says, I couldn't understand where it's coming from. 6 months after the surgery, just like other transplant patients, she was able to contact the family of her donor and found out that his name was Scott Phillips. He was a computer programmer and happened to love cheese enchiladas. But it was the circumstances of his death that have helped her to understand her anger. His mother told her that Scott died in a fight. Interesting, huh? Copeland, the University of Arizona transplant surgeon, says the very process of being an organ recipient is life-altering, often making recipients the focus of attention in ways they have never experienced. Whatever the explanation, he says, the recipients almost universally share one trait: gratitude. Clinics do not always disclose the information of their donors. All they say to their patients that they have received a good heart. How many here have a heart transplant? Thank you, Tammy. Well, let me put it in another way. How many of you here, of us here, experienced a change of heart? You know what I'm talking about. Now we are on the same page. Thank you. When we commit our lives to Jesus, we have experienced a life-altering procedure. Our lifestyle has changed. Our tastes have changed. Our habits changed. Our cravings are different now. And our hearts are full of gratitude. And I hope that now the biggest thing of our lives is to honor Him. This morning I would like to talk about one thing that we inherit from Jesus through the heart transplant procedure. And this is His passion for the gospel. In Matthew 28, we find Jesus and His disciples on the mountain in Galilee. Throughout Scripture, mountains were places where God revealed Himself to men and women. Jesus conquered Satan's temptation on the mountain. Jesus preached the greatest sermon ever preached from the mountain. He spent his most sacred time alone on the mountain. He revealed his glory to Peter, James, and John on the mountain. He unfolded the end times events on the mountain. From the mountain, Jesus poured his heart out about his passionate mission as he issued the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19-20. Wills read it so beautifully. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In his great commission, Jesus transplants his heart into the lives of his followers. He speaks of some things that some theologians call the four universals of the Great Commission. All authority, all nations, all things, always. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore. His authority is the power for our mission. The word authority here is in Greek term means to have permission. It is also translated as power or right. It means to have right and the power to make something happen. The issue of authority kept coming up throughout Jesus' ministry. You remember that people were astonished because he was teaching as one having authority. When the four men lowered their crippled friend into the presence of Jesus, Jesus granted the man forgiveness and of sins and healed his body. When the crowd saw this, Matthew says, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to men. He has the authority to heal and to forgive. When he sent his disciples out in his name, Matthew says he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. He could delegate his authority because it was his authority. One day the religious leaders came to Jesus and asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" There is more to the story, but Jesus basically tells them, "I'm not going to tell you." And he had authority not to tell them. He didn't have to tell them because he had the authority. When the time came for Jesus to go to the cross, he was still exercising his authority. John in chapter 10:17-18 says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority," Jesus says, "to lay it down and authority to take it up again." The Romans did not take his life. The Jews did not take his life. Satan did not take his life. Jesus willingly laid down his life. Even his death was an act of his authority. And the day is coming when he will judge all nations, all of humanity, by his authority. John tells us in chapter 5, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted his Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man." Every person on this earth has an appointment with Jesus. You can reject him now. You can ignore him now. You can ridicule him now. You can curse him now. But one day, we will all stand before him, and he will judge us by his authority. He had, has, and will always have authority because he is the only begotten Son of God. Notice the extent of his authority. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The word authority carries with it a sense or idea of jurisdiction from the highest heights of heaven, reaching down across the oceans and continents, over the mountains and to the deepest depths of every square inch of this planet. There is no boundary to his authority. Younger generation might not understand this, but I'm pretty sure that many of you here remember watching the show called The Dukes of Hazzard. Oh, The Dukes of the Hazzard. Remember that? Okay. The brothers Bo and Luke were always being chased by the sheriff, Roscoe Coltrane, in his patrol car. And they would always outrun him in their race car. They had one same destination, the Hazzard County line. They would drive hard, they would go airborne several times, and finally, as soon as they would cross the county line, they would stop, turn around, come out, and watch. And here the sheriff, Roscoe, frustrated that he cannot pursue them, he cannot arrest them, he cannot do anything because they are out of his jurisdiction. They are out of his authority. Well, Jesus' authority reaches across every line. His authority reaches across the cultural line, geographical line, institutional line, organizational line, social, racial, political, linguistic, religious, financial, political, educational, and spiritual line. His authority is the power for our mission as we go in his name. Our challenge is to go and exercise his authority, introducing this life-altering experience to every person on earth. Do you feel that life-changing craving in your new heart, in the heart of Jesus in you? He commands, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Go is not the main command here. Baptize is not the main command here. Teach in verse 20 is not the main command here. All these words are supporting the main command, which is make disciples of all the nations. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is someone who is instructed and taught and trained by the master. And our task is to introduce Jesus to people around us and encourage them to build up their relationship with him and to become passionate followers of him and become his disciples. It's not as you go or while you are going or because you are going, make disciples. Go here carries the force of a strong command. Matthew uses the same similar structure in chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt. It would be ridiculous to think that the angel was saying to Joseph, well, Joseph, because you are getting up anyway, take the child and flee to Egypt. No, the angel speaks with a sense and idea of urgency. There is danger. Action needs to be taken. And Jesus here speaks to us with urgency when he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Jesus gave his own life on the cross because of his love for this people. And now he sends us to deliver that good news to others. Do we care enough for this people to go? I thank God for many people who use innovative and creative ways of making the disciples, sharing the good news. There is no wrong way of making disciples, and absolutely no right way not to go and make the disciples. And while we should be concerned about all the nations, it makes sense for us to focus our attention, our ministry, on the area that is close to us, that is close to our sphere of influence. There is a process involved in making disciples. Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Our mission is both an event and also a process. Baptism is an event. It signifies our entrance into a relationship with God. God the Father calls believers to salvation. God the Son redeems believers with his blood. And God the Holy Spirit applies salvation to the believers through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus commands us to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When we, in baptism, die for our old life and come alive to a resurrected, renewed life in Christ, his life-altering heart is implanted in us. Now, what I'm going to say is not a heresy. There are cases when a person can be saved without being baptized. But there is no excuse for a genuine, newly born Christian not to follow their Savior, Christ, in his example through baptism. Baptism is a big deal. It portrays the most significant event in our lives. It is salvation through faith in Jesus. But Jesus goes beyond the event of baptizing disciples to the process of growing the disciples. And we are called to teach disciples to observe all things that I have commanded you, Jesus says. Jesus does not give us a luxury to pick and choose the truths of the Scripture that are most convenient for our obedience. He says, all things. That means all the Scriptures, all the Bible. In many areas of our lives, we are dealing with event and the process. And an event only makes sense and its fullest meaning if it's followed by the process. For example, a wedding ceremony is an event. An event that some ladies dream about since they were small girls. A young man who makes a proposal is just a small piece of the puzzle that that girl was putting together since she was probably 8 years old. A wedding is an event, but the tasteful decorations and gorgeous wedding dress and beautiful flowers and music and passionate exchange of the vows, it's all for nothing if the husband and wife would not commit themselves to the process of marriage. Many couples have beautiful weddings and then end up with ugly marriages. Getting admitted into the dream of college of your dream is an event. But unless you commit yourself to the process of actually attending the classes, doing your homework, and learning and studying, you're not going to get adequate education. Joining a gym, paying the dues, and then getting a membership card is an event. But you're not going to get in good shape unless you commit yourself to the process of exercising. In Christian life, salvation signified by the baptism is an event. It is a great event, but there's also a process teaching believers to obey the commands of Christ. The new life-altering heart of Christ compels us to go and make the disciples in His name. And the set of events that we're having next week, starting Wednesday, gives us that opportunity to actually exercise our great commission by inviting people to join the life-altering experience where they will reconnect with their Creator. Our mission comes with a promise. At the beginning of his gospel, Matthew starts his writing in verse 23, chapter 1, by introducing Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. And he ends his gospel in chapter 28, verse 20, with the words of Jesus, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As we go in his name, as we make disciples, as we baptize people, as we teach them all the commands of Jesus, Jesus is always with us. This promise is not conditional promise. It is not provisional promise. It is unbreakable, unshakable, forever promise. Jesus is always with us. Bill Wall, the recipient of the heart, traveled to meet his donor's family. He met Brady's parents, and he met Brady's brother, Chris. And at their first meeting, Chris brought a stethoscope, and he asked Bill, "Do you mind? I would like to connect with my brother one more time." And he placed the stethoscope against Bill's chest, and he heard the beating of his brother's heart. If someone were to place their ear against our chest today, I wonder if they would hear the beating of the heart of Jesus, full of gratitude, with an unquenchable desire to share that life-altering experience with others. Dear Lord, for the life-altering experience and the heart that you transplanted into our bodies, we thank you for your heart, full of desire to save more people into your kingdom. Your heart comes with a promise that you will be always with us, and with the promise of the eternal life. And help us, Lord, in our gratitude to share that good news with others. Help us to feel and sense the urgency of that call, to be your disciples and go out and make more disciples of yours. Help us to use the events that are being planned as an opportunity for us to help people to reconnect with you. In your name we pray. Amen.